12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read together from verse 22 of the chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels in general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We do trust the Lord will bless to us the simple reading from his word. What are things coming to? Is the question that so often on the lips of those who care to forget the many long years of decline that may have swept over their own souls. What are things coming to? Seems to be the question on the lips of that ill-assorted collection of critics and gossips and misfits that one can find in so many localities. What are things coming to? They seem to forget that the answer to our decline, the answer to our failure, doesn't lie in constantly lamenting what are things coming to, but the answer to every problem that you and I might face in 1983 or in any other year lies not in constantly asking what are things coming to, but lies in looking again and again and again to find what we have come to days of blessing, to find that God has provided for us, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the answer to our every need. What are we coming to? Let us rather ask in 1983, what has God brought us to? Let us not constantly look and say, what will men do next? Even though they be spiritual men, let's cast our eye a little higher, and let's keep asking, what has God wrought? And let's fill our souls with yet another vision of all that God has accomplished for your blessing and for mine. Let the formative influence upon your soul and upon mine in 1983 be to look again at God's work, and not to ask what are we coming to, but to see what we have come to. Not in the line of our responsibility, for that can only lead to failure. But to look at the unassailable work of God, and to bless him for what he has done for us. That's really the line that the Hebrew-like writer is pursuing. The people to whom he wrote in the first century were on the line of loss as men looked on them. But they were to find that, whereas it would wilt their soul to constantly count their losses, it would warm their souls to constantly count their gains. It would seem as if they had been wrenched away from the influence of a material mountain called Sinai. They had lost a once holy temple. They had given up a prized citizenship, and they had seen go to the winds all that national prestige once promised to them. They had lost all that, and they would wilt under the pressure of what they had lost. The icy blast of loss would only bring them bereavement and trouble and trial. But God had been working. And God had provided them much more than they had lost. And that's what we constantly find the writer saying to them. Have you lost? Look again, said he. You have gained. Have you lost? Are you wondering what things are coming to? Look again, said he, and see what you have come to. Intricately woven in the little section that we have read together, I suppose there are at least three strands of truth that are developed in chapter 12. In verse 1, the writer tells them that every Christian, whether they be young or old, has found themselves occupied in face race. And really right throughout our section, the influence of that thought is present. For you remember that in the Mideast, indeed in the Roman world, races were held near to a mountain for the sake of seating, alongside a city, under the auspices of a god, and of course at a public holiday. And all those influences are found in the verses that we have read together. So our writer is saying this to you, as he said to those in the first century, you have come to the Christian race. Don't be lethargic. Don't leave it to others. Don't sit back and criticize. Be involved. If you're too frail to be out and active, you can always pray and find that you are involved in the Christian race. The second influence that's certainly present in the verses that we read together is his warning about Esau, who despised his birthright. And he's saying to these Christians, now these things of which we've spoken are your birthright. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the festal array of angels, all these are your birthright. Don't despise them. Don't look over them while you're busy looking at other things. These are your birthright. Hold them fast and prize them for God. The third influence is very evidently the contrast of the material of the old and the spiritual of the new. To look at the old material Mount Sinai that had brought to them the law, and to contrast that with the deep spiritual realities that we have read of in our section. But our writer's not just looking back to the old things that once were. He's looking forward. And he's really saying to them, the things that you have come to are the things that are going to characterize the coming age of splendor, of bliss, and of glory. And in your souls, you have already come to these things. You're not just hoping for them. You're not just seeking to attain to them. You have already, as the tense indicates, you have already come to them. And you have the blessed portion of living now in the light of things that one day will characterize the coming age, our writer would have said, whereof we speak, as he did in chapter 2, verse 5. You have come to these deep spiritual realities. You see, you hold them, you prize them for God. What had they come to? Well, we read 8 things, didn't we? The first 4 of which are these. Number 1, to Mount Zion. Number 2, to the city of the living God. Number 3, to a festal array of angels. Number 4, to the church of the firstborn ones. They had come to these 4 things. What will we say of them? Had they come to Zion? Can we say that they had come to victory? They had come to victory, and in the light of that victory, why they had come to a city that promised more order, more blessing, more administration and rule than ever their city, Jerusalem, had given. They had come to true polity, to order and administration, as God had ordained it. And they had come to festivity, to that festal array of angels celebrating the grand truths of Christianity that I trust you don't take for granted. Yes, and they had come to dignity, to the church of the firstborn ones, born out of victory. Were other blessings to them these three blessings that we read of. And then follows the second four, which likewise has its root in the first of the four. Because of who God is, because He's the mighty governor of your universe, well, these other blessings follow. A place for Old Testament saints. Yes, and a place for the blessed ministry of Christ, and a place for the claims of blood. But we really want to look initially at the first four of these blessings that we have read of. And in a very simple way, just to sketch something of the blessing that is yours in Christ, to let that fill the vision of your soul. 1983 will be traced along the line of victory. Number one, then, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to victory. Now, very recently, a certain magazine published a previously unpublished article of the late W.W. Faraday. Now, I haven't got enough grey hairs, like the men behind me on the platform, to remember Mr. Faraday, but if you've read his article, you would notice that he indicates that Mount Zion, in his mind, is connected with grace. He quotes Psalm 132, verse 13, when in God's own gracious ways he says, "This is my rest forever." That was grace. But after all, God said it in the experience of Israel at a time when they had behind them a category of failures far longer and far greater than all the failures of South Ayrshire put together. Psalm 78 traces that, doesn't it? Oh, the calamities, all the problems, all the losses that came upon Israel. They seemed to get everything wrong. And the failures culminated in the precious prize ark of God, what verse 61 of that psalm calls His strength, being carried away into captivity. The psalmist watches. It says, "He, the Lord, awoke as a man out of sleep, smote his enemies, chose Zion, and built his sanctuary there." You see, that is grace. But is it not grace triumphant over all the problems of the age, over all the problems of the day, over all the failure that once had been? I want you to look again and to remember that you're in the line of victory. You have come to victory. You have come to Zion. In Psalm 68, a very lovely contrast is raised by the psalmist there. He looks at Zion that he loved, Zion that the Lord loved, and he looked beyond it, and he saw the high basaltic peaks of Mount Bashan, towering maybe some 5,700 feet above sea level, and I won't try to convert that into metric measure for you mentally. Towering high above Zion, which stood at only half that height. Outside the land of Israel stood the far greater peaks of Bashan. And the psalmist raises the contrast there of the high peaks in which men boasted and Zion that the Lord loved. And it's in that psalm that he raises a note of triumph that the New Testament takes up. For it's there he speaks of the blessed Lord Jesus rising in victory from the dead and giving gifts to men. And the New Testament language, of course, that is clearly applied to the blessed person of the Savior. The men around have their victors. They have their victories. They shout loud about them. They would be doing that in Glasgow on New Year's Day when their team won. They have their victors. They have their victories. To them, they tower above Mount Zion. But how wrong they are. They haven't come to victory. You have come to victory. You have come to Zion. And one day that victory will be publicly acknowledged. For one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that yours is the line of victory, that you have come to victory. Let that victory characterize your ways. Just as surely as the psalmist said in Psalm 48, that the material Zion was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Let the victory that is yours be your joy, your jubilation in 1983. If you turn your eyes away from all the things that have gone wrong, you can enter the year not with lamentation, but with jubilation. And the victory of Christ, far more triumphant than anything man has achieved, can be yours in a very real way. With all the zeal that Peter had in the early Acts, you can proclaim it from place to place, that Ayrshire might revive again under gospel blessing. Yes, and with all the deep reality that marked Paul, you can live in the light of it. Oh yes, it might be to bear about in the body the putting to death of Jesus. It might be to be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. But you would be able for it. Why? Because he that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise you up also and present you with us in mighty triumph. For you have come to Zion. There's a note for 1983. It is our note of victory. Number two. And you have come to order, to administration, to polity. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember that these dear saints that were reading this letter in the first century were soon to have severed finally and fully for them their last tenuous link with the old material holy city of Jerusalem. Soon the ravages of Titus and his Roman legions would for the last time sever their links with Jerusalem. Should they lament? Says our writer, why lament? You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. One of their ancestors that they love to remember time and again, Moses, used something of having links broken. You remember we read in Exodus 2:15 of how it was that Moses fled Egypt, fearing the king. Yet our writer says in chapter 11, verse 27, that this Moses saw things rather differently from that at one time. For we're told that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You may have pondered in your mind in days gone past how both of these could be possible in Moses' experience. Well, they were. Because Hebrews 11:27 was reached before Exodus 2:15. Moses looked around on all that Egypt offered, and he said, no thanks. In spite of all the danger it might involve, he said, no, not for me. And he took the more dangerous path that led to the slaying of an Egyptian, led to him fleeing Egypt, but he had forsaken it in soul before he left it in body. And our writer saying that to these Hebrews, like Moses, I want you, says he, to leave the old material Jerusalem, at least in spirit, before Titus arrives to make sure you have to leave it absolutely. But our God is doing that with us too, isn't he? We like to say that one day soon, at the glad moment of rapture, we're going to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Praise be his name for that. But you know, God wants you to leave this old world in spirit long before that happens. He wants you to be a stranger in a wilderness scene, as that first lovely hymn of Mr. Darby's indicates you should. That's where he wants you to be, outside all the failure of this world system, outside with him, that you might learn His ways and His thoughts for you. He wants you to turn your back on the material things that would hold you captive. He wants you to venture out by faith to bask in the light of another city, of the heavenly Jerusalem, a lot more impressive than the village of Auchinleck, an awful lot more impressive than the village of New Cumnock. My, what a city is yours, the heavenly Jerusalem. That can be yours. That is yours. For you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That city that we're reading of, you know from your Bible, is the city that's going to be involved in the administration of the world to come. What a place it has in God's thoughts, not just for you, but for His whole universe. When the Lord Jesus reigns, this city is going to be the center of administration. Its ever-open gates will promise to all perfect judgment, perfect rule, and absolute righteousness. You have come to that. Why? Why are we beset by so many problems if we have come to that? If the very city that will be involved in the administration of all that God will do in that coming age, why are we beset by problems? Surely we have the key to all the difficulties that are around. Indeed, instead of being beset by problems, we should be available to a world outside that has more problems than it can cope with. And they ought to come to us and not find an immediate panacea for all their ills, but at least find a prayerful, sympathetic spirit that could help in the world's needs. For you have come to Mount Zion. And that should mean, my dear brother, my dear sister, that in all those little assembly problems that arise, they shouldn't be allowed to grow into mountainous proportions, but they should be settled with all the wisdom that you could draw from the prized place in which God has placed you. For you have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you should know better than adopt the attitudes that you find outside. You shouldn't be running around aggrieved, waiting for apologies for this, that, and the other. You shouldn't be amassing a total of all the things that so-and-so has done against you. That's what the world outside does. They don't know any better. But you do, for you have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to God's order, God's administration. I use the word that I thought combined both of them, God's polity. Number three, and you have come to an innumerable company of angels. And I read it a little differently from our authorized version. In general assembly was how I read it. And I suppose when I commented on it, you would note that I interpret it as being connected with the festal array of angels. Each of the little phrases that we're studying in brief this afternoon are all linked with the word and. And so all of that phrase stands together. This innumerable company of angels are in general assembly. And that word that our authorized calls General Assembly was used for an assembly of holidaymakers, or an assembly of folks attending the games, or an assembly of folks who had something joyful to celebrate. It's a company who are celebrating something remarkable, something victorious. It is an innumerable company of angels in festal array. And so I'm saying to you this afternoon, you have come to festivity. the Old Testament sense, and so the Hebrews of the first century, as you well know, revered the angels. They saw them as the ones who had occupied Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 17. Indeed, they saw that the actual transmitting of the law from God to men had been by the hands of angels. So you read Acts 7:53, so you read Galatians 3:19. And so in a very real sense to them, the law was the word spoken by angels. Hebrews 2, verse number 2. Not surprisingly then, an innumerable company of angels to Old Testament saints, or to the Hebrews of the first century, would have been an innumerable company of angels there for one purpose and one only. Not to rejoice, but to judge, to mete out a just recompense of reward for disobedience. But that's certainly not why these angels are here. They are not finding some unholy joy in judging any. They are rejoicing. Well, we're now reading in the New Testament and not in the Old. The New Testament has the glad notes that they made known, that folks were remembering not so long ago. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And those same angels, did they not see the Lord and resurrection? Why, they have changed their note. And they are now found here, says Peter, 1 Peter 1:12, longing to look into the truths of the gospel that you prize. And says our verse, and rejoicing, selflessly rejoicing in the advancement of another race, selflessly rejoicing in your advancement, in your blessing. My, wouldn't it be strange if the angels are rejoicing in their tens of thousands in your blessing, and you could scarcely raise a hallelujah? Would it not be sad if you went into 1983 submerged in all the problems that you've amassed, and the angels are rejoicing at the portion you have in Christ? My, that would be anomalous. And you would be saddened to think that that could be so. You haven't forgotten, have you, that yours is the portion of joy? You haven't forgotten that you've been called to festivity? You haven't forgotten that Christianity brings real and lasting joy? Don't forget it in 1983. There's no doubt natural life brings its joys. The joys of marriage, the joys of birth, the joys of promotion, all those things that ordinary men and women celebrate. You've got your share of these too, haven't you? But you have deeper joys. Much deeper, much more lasting, so much deeper, so much more lasting, that the New Testament says that those legitimate natural joys might even distract you from enjoying to the full your portion of serving Christ and prizing His interests. You say, does the Bible teach that? Can I quote you? 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 30, the time is short, therefore those that rejoice, let them be as though they rejoice not. How could we paraphrase that? The time is short. Those who have something to rejoice in natural things, in the marriage, in the birth, in whatever, let them see to it that they aren't distracted from the much more real joys of serving Christ and of being here for Him. Oh, you see to it that you enjoy your portion in Christ in 1983. You've come to festivity. You've come to joy. Every gift that God has given is to the end that you might enjoy your portion in Christ. And you want proof of that? And I'll quote you 2 Corinthians 1. The prized apostles. The mighty apostle Paul. What is his duty to the saints at Corinth? Said he, we are helpers of your joy. Or to the Philippians. What said he in chapter 1 verse 25? His duty towards them was for their furtherance and joy of faith. He saw what they had to do was this, to unfold before the souls of the saints their portion in Christ, that thus they might be the helpers of their joy. You say, but you're not going to overlook the problems of life, are you? Nor did the apostles. It wasn't out of any diminished sense of responsibility that they spoke about joy. The same apostle that I was quoting in the same letter, 2 Corinthians, that I referred to, says not in chapter 1, but in chapter 6 and verse 10, that you could describe him like this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He had more than his share of sorrows, had Paul. More than I've known. More than you've known. Oh yes, there was much that he could be sorrowful about. But coexisting within his soul, there were two levels of experience. There were the sorrows that came time and again. And there was the joy that was always there. Is your soul like that? It should be. For you have come to festivity. You have come to an innumerable company of angels in festal array, and you have much to thrill your soul with in 1983. You have Christ, and with him you have joy that that world outside knows nothing of. That's why you don't need the smutty humor. You don't need to be poking fun at other folks' expense. You don't need the giddy round of pleasure the world goes in for you have real joy. The angels above know of it. They are, I say again, selflessly rejoicing at your advancement. You see that you rejoice too, for you have come to festivity. Number 4. Have you come to Mount Zion, to victory? Have you come to the city of the living God, to polity? Have you come to a festal array of angels, to festivity? Look again. You have come to dignity. You have come to the church of the firstborn ones. Now the Hebrew writer doesn't have a great deal to say about the church, whether in its dispensational sense or in its local appreciation. He certainly quotes in chapter 2, verse 12, I will sing praise unto thee in the midst of the church. He certainly makes that kind of reference. And elsewhere he does show that no saint of God is an individual, isolated unit, that God expects all of them to be set in relation to others. Chapter 10, 24, consider one another. That's not a word for an isolated believer. That's a word for a believer associated with others. And that he expected. For he expected that they would meet together. Chapter 10 again, verse 25, has that word of warning that is needing to be heard in South Ayrshire at the moment. They were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is. Oh yes, he believed in local assembly experience. That's why in chapter 13, in verse 7, and again in verse 17, he warns them that they are to have a deep appreciation of their leaders, who are over them in the Lord, especially those who have spoken to them the word of God. He believed in local assembly testimony, as I trust you do. And the proof of your believing in it will be your pouring your all into its support in your locality. Our writer believed in that. But he saw the broader, in the broader sense that every believer from Pentecost until the rapture is placed for God's heart in the church of the firstborn ones. And that's why I say, you have come to dignity, for you have come to the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. You see, tell me a little of that dignity. Can I tell you of the dignity of rank that is yours? That you belong to the church of the firstborn ones? Can I tell you of the dignity of relationship that is yours? That you are one of God's firstborn ones? Can I tell you of something of the dignity of registration that is yours? For your name is written down in heaven. Number one, very briefly, to you has come the dignity of rank. Now, had it been an audience of Hebrews before me, I wouldn't need to have said much about that lovely title, the firstborn ones. For they loved that. Indeed, the words of Exodus 4, verse 22 of their nation really thrilled them. Israel, my son, my firstborn one. But do note, that word was singular. Israel, my son, my firstborn one. That promised them that one day their nation would no longer be the tail of the nations, but it would rise to be the head of the nations. For they were in rank God's firstborn nation. But they loved that other word about the Messiah. Psalm 89, verse 27. They looked for that moment when I will make my king, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And they longed for the moment when the public triumph of their Messiah would be seen. They longed for that. But notice that word, firstborn, was again in the singular. But they must have wondered at this. Here come to the church of the firstborn ones in the plural. Oh yes, you see, they would understand that the great truth of the New Testament about every saint is this, that every one of them is God's son. God has harnessed all the wealth of heaven that they might appreciate their portion, given them the Holy Spirit within their hearts, enabling them to cry, Abba, Father. But I want you to notice that in God's family, every one of his sons are equal. And every one is a firstborn son. Not every family is like that. Indeed, it was only the portion of one, wasn't it? That's why Deuteronomy 21 was written. A man might have two wives, each of them bear a son. Because he favored the one wife, he might dispossess the son that should have been firstborn from his title. God forbade that. But here's the same God, and he's saying, I will give dignity of rank to every one of my sons. And I will make them all firstborn sons. What a dignity of rank is yours. But you have a dignity of relationship. Because you know it was God who said in Exodus 13 and verse 2, after the truth of redemption had rung throughout Israel, God said, of the firstborn of man and beast, it is mine, it is mine. And God made that true throughout Israel. You had to redeem, you remember the ass and so on. And he made it true in the experience of men. For in place of all the firstborn ones that were his, he took Levi to serve him. And it takes no stretch of imagination to say that he still expects every firstborn son, and that's male and female, because you remember that although it's not true now in Christ, it certainly was true before Christ that women were second-rate citizens. And he's really saying to every male and female, you have the dignity of a firstborn Eastern son.
and I have claimed you as mine. And you will serve my interests and be here for my pleasure, for you are come to the church of the firstborn ones. Very briefly, the dignity of your registration written down in heaven. What was the best that an Israelite could say? Psalm 87, verse 6 of Zion, this man was born there. My, that was a prize portion. To see that your name was on the burgess roll of Zion, earthly Zion. Says the Lord Jesus in Luke 10, verse 20, don't look to that. Don't even look to having power to cast out demons. Here's something nobler. Rejoice, rather, that your names are written down in heaven, that you are enregistered there, that you belong to the church of the firstborn ones, written down in heaven. For you have come to dignity. At what level will you live in 1983 if you have come to dignity? Will you sit back and rest in your laurels? Or will you say, in the dignity of a firstborn son, I will live, I will work, I will serve my God, for I have come to victory. What are things coming to? Let us rather say, what have we come to? We have come to victory, to polity, to festivity, to dignity. Bless the name of the man who has done that for us.